Good morning, everybody. God is in control. Watching the news the last couple days, especially this morning and yesterday, it might be kind of hard to keep that in mind, but we have to always keep that in mind, don't we? It says in Daniel that in the last days, the enemy will wear down his saints, God's saints. Us. It also says in the last days he will have great wrath because he knows his time is short. So whatever's going on, just remember God is in control. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your presence here. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And we just give you control of our lives and our hearts, Lord, and everything in us. Lord, just have your way in us, as we just sang, Lord. And I pray that you'd have your way here in this service. I pray, Lord, that your words will be spoken and that our hearts will receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a phenomenon in Bible study. It's called the law of first mention. Or the principles of first mention. Has anybody ever heard of that? It means that whenever you see a subject or a word, try to find where it's mentioned first and read the context. And you'll be blessed by it. It will have a lot deeper meaning. I'm going to give you a couple examples. The word grace. First time that's mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, where God has been through handing down a pretty heavy indictment on mankind in general. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. But then he turns around and it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first time grace is mentioned. And we see it in comparison to the world. It goes on to say that Noah was perfect in his generations. He was undefiled. He was uncontaminated. Now the question that might cause us to have is, was he perfect in his generations because of God's grace? Or did he receive grace because he was perfect in his generations? Now I believe he received grace, which caused him to be perfect in his generation. Because without the grace of God, what are we? Without the grace of God, we might be some shooter in El Paso that's just trying to kill everybody he sees. Because we're all capable of anything, aren't we? Thank God for the grace of God. The first time the word come is mentioned in the Bible is also has to do with Noah. When God invited him to enter the ark, he didn't say go into the ark, he said come. There's an invitation there. There's always an invitation with God. Come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. How about the word love? First time the word love is mentioned in the Bible is in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. All the way through 22 chapters or 21 chapters, you don't see the word love at all, and yet it's very evident because God is love. Love. And what's happening the first time the word love is mentioned? Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to take him to a mountain, to take him someplace where I will show you and offer him there as a sacrifice. So we see that the word love has to do with a loving father being willing to sacrifice his son. What does that make us think of? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Where is the first mention of blood in the Bible? Genesis 4:10, God speaking. And he said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The voice of your brother's blood. You see, the blood is alive. The life is in the blood. We see this in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Today is Communion Sunday. It's a day when we remember. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And it's the day that we partake of that which represents His body and His blood. Where is the first mention of bread and wine in Scripture? Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Who was Melchizedek? He was the priest of the Most High God. His name means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, which later is referred to as Jerusalem, because you see the name Salem is in Jerusalem. Yerushalayim in Hebrew. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. Who does that remind us of? Jesus Christ. So who is Melchizedek? Hebrews 7:3 says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God." A lot of people think that he was Jesus Christ. But you notice what I read in Hebrews. It says he was made like unto the Son of God. He was a type of Jesus Christ, is what I believe. Some people say that he was Shem, one of the sons of Noah. And Shem did outlive Abraham. He lived a long time. Maybe he was the last Shemite in the land of Canaan. Because Canaan was inhabited by the sons of Ham. Or the sons of Canaan, who was a son of Ham. The book of Jubilees says that Canaan, on his way to where his inheritance was, you see, Noah divided the land between his three sons, the whole world. Japheth got what became Europe, and Shem got the Middle East and Asia, and Ham, his allotment was Africa. And according to the book of Jubilees, Canaan, on his way to Africa, saw the land that would become Israel and said, "No, I want this." But whose did it belong to? And a lot of other commentators agree with this. Who did it belong to? It belonged to Shem. So when Shem, or when Melchizedek shows up, he was a descendant of Shem, or he was Shem, depending on how you look at it. Who did the land belong to? If he was the last one, then he had the legal right, the legal title to the land of Israel. In Genesis chapter 14, it refers to God as El Elyon. That's a name you don't see too many places in the Bible, but it's a very significant name for God. It means possessor of heaven and earth. It means God, God Most High. Then he goes on to say possessor of heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to God. And he gives it to whom he chooses. Abraham had been told by God that the land that he was going to, the land that he would occupy, would be given to him. So what is Melchizedek doing? He's confirming the covenant that God had with Abraham. Bread and wine are a symbol of a covenant. And we see that he brought forth bread and wine to bless Abraham. Abram, he was called at that time before his name was changed. A covenant is supposed to have two parties and each must receive something. Melchizedek received from Abram a tithe of all, a tenth of all the spoil from the battle that Abraham was coming back from. He had gone to rescue his nephew Lot. Abram received from Melchizedek a blessing. And I believe that the blessing was the right to possess the land. Basically, he signed the title deed over because Abraham was a descendant of Melchizedek. He was a descendant of Shem. So the reason he was being given the land was because it was promised to Shem and his descendants. Canaan was intruding in the land. When Abraham was coming back from rescuing Lot, he met two people. Probably should have read this, but I'm someplace else, so I'm not going to go there. He came back and from rescuing Lot, and he met two people. One of them was the king of Sodom. Now, it's either the replacement for the king of Sodom that was killed, or some question, he fell he fell into the oil pits. And whether he died or not, we're not sure. So it may have been a replacement. He met two people of different character coming from two different directions. And he was given a choice. Yeah, I'm going to have to turn here because I'm making a mess of this. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with them at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me. Let them receive their portion." Abraham was given a choice. Whose ways were he going to follow? He chose the ways of the Lord. And not the ways of Sodom. Everybody's familiar with Sodom and what happened there. What it was like there. It was one of the most ungodly places on earth. At least till present day, probably. He was given a choice. Choose the ways of the king of Sodom or the king of righteousness. We're given the same choice, aren't we? In fact, we have to make that choice every day. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Whether you'll serve the idols and the gods that your father served on the other side of the river, or whether you'll serve the one true God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich." The world will seek to own us. Anybody disagree with that? There's always a choice. Every day, choose you this day, it says. That means every day we have to make that choice. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 40, where we see bread and wine mentioned. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and then I'm going to read verses 16 through 22. Joseph was in prison, and Pharaoh got mad at two of his servants and put them in prison with him, and they both had dreams. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard and into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they, both of them, dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sad this today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me then, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, for bread for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Pouring the wine into Pharaoh's cup meant that the cupbearer, the butler, would be pardoned. He would be restored to the presence of Pharaoh. But the birds eating the bread from his baskets meant the baker would be executed. He would be hung, it says. Now, they didn't hang people with a rope back then. They nailed them to a tree. Or they impaled them on a stake. When Jesus went to the cross, he shed his blood, which purchased our pardon. And it restored us to the presence of God. But in the process, his body was nailed to a tree, and he was executed. Of course, 3 days later, he was restored to life, wasn't he? In our passage from Genesis chapter 40, the cup is mentioned 4 times. There are 4 cups of wine that are supposed to be drunk during the Passover Seder. In case you didn't know it, our communion service is from the Passover Seder. 4 cups are represented several times in the Bible. There's 4 cups of consolation for Israel. I'm not going to read them all. I'll give you the scriptures where they're found. Psalm 16:5, Psalm 23:5, Psalm 116:13, and Psalms 116:17. There's four cups of vengeance God would in the future give the nations to drink. And that, once again, that, I'm not going to read them all. I'll just read the script where they are. Jeremiah 25:15, 51:7, Psalm 75:8, and Psalms 11:6. There's four cups of redemption of Israel, the process of the, of Israel's redemption. And we read about that in Exodus 6:6-7. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you, or deliver you, out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Four cups that represent his relationship with his people. Four things that were done. The first one was bringing out. He brought the people out of their bondage. Delivering, redeeming, and taking to himself, which represents marriage. The cup that we drink is cup number three. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, celebrated the Passover. The first cup, the second cup, and the third cup, the one that is mentioned that he drinks, is a cup number three. Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup. He said, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you when we're in my Father's kingdom. He will not drink that cup. That cup is a cup of marriage. What does that tell us? There's going to be a marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to be there. Hopefully all of us. And we're going to finally, he's going to finally drink that fourth cup. The cup of marriage. Communion is a time when we look back to what Jesus did for us when he was nailed to a tree. But it's also a time for us to look forward to what awaits us when we'll be in the presence of our Lord. What should be our attitude towards it? I've had a word that's been bouncing around in my head all week long. The word is rote. Does anybody know what that means? R-O-T-E, rote. It means mechanical. It means to do without really thinking about it. And I wonder sometimes if maybe the things of God, if we aren't rote when we do them. Like communion, do we really stop to think everything it represents? Everything that it means. It's easy to get that way, isn't it? Because we get so used to doing something and we become complacent. Sometimes we can misuse it. Apparently in history they used to misuse the Passover. There's a writer named Alfred Edersheim. He lived probably close to 200 years ago, 150 to 190 years, something like that. He was born Jewish, but he converted to Christianity. And he was a pastor. He was a writer, Bible scholar. In his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, he reads from the Mishnah, which is the earliest Jewish record of ordinances. According to the Mishnah, at the Passover Seder, the Passover celebration, it had to be red wine. Why red wine? Because it represents the blood of the sacrifice. It represents the blood of the Lamb. It represents for us the blood of Jesus Christ. As I said, there were four cups to be drunk. Each cup must contain, I'm quoting here, each cup must contain at least the fourth of a quarter of a hin. A hin was a gallon plus 2 pints. There's going to be a quiz later. That's 160 ounces. So a quarter of that would have been 40 ounces. But a fourth of that was only 10 ounces. But that was the least they could. And in studying Jewish culture, one thing you learn is that they always err to make sure that they don't, that there's enough. Or there's not too many. Like in the case of their punishment with their whip. You couldn't whip somebody, strike them more than 40 times. So they erred and they stopped at 39. So I imagine that the 10 ounces was probably a lot more than that because they wanted to make sure that they did it right. 40 ounces of wine, 4 cups. This on an empty stomach because traditionally they ate the Passover Seder on an empty stomach. Anybody in here ever used to drink? You ever drink on an empty stomach? Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21, said, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken." See, they had the same problem. They had the same problem back in the Jewish society, the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, they had a rule. If you passed out in the middle of the meal or fell asleep, when you woke up, you weren't allowed to continue to eat. And I get the impression that maybe when you woke up, maybe you were woken up. And you were not allowed to. So what they did was they had a solution to this. They diluted the wine with warm water. So it wasn't full strength. Once again, what does the wine represent? Jesus' blood. I found this interesting enough to bring it up today. John 19, 33 and 34, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Warm water. I mentioned a lot of types. Melchizedek and the baker and the butler, they were all types of Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to what Jesus did. God is very protective of his types, isn't he? Diluted the wine and water and blood coming out of the side of Jesus. Every detail for God has to line up. It has to be exact. Isn't God amazing? I'm going to ask Bill and George to come forward and pass out the elements. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read 23 through 32. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till I come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 8 said, but let a man examine himself. Let a man examine himself. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do right now. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and talk to the Lord. And if your relationship isn't strong with the Lord, then talk to him about it. The word communion really means relationship, doesn't it? It means how we interact, our fellowship. Jesus in Revelation 3:20 said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody would open the door and let me in, I will sup with him. He wants communion with us. It's about a relationship. It's not about religion. It's about our heart being given to the Lord. Also, if there's anybody that has anything against anybody else, maybe they've wronged you or maybe you've wronged them, then talk to the Lord about that too. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this bread which represents your body. And we thank you, Lord, for your giving of your body to be a sacrifice for us. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. You may eat the bread. Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed for us, the blood that cleanses us, the blood that, yes, that will never lose its power. Lord, we thank you. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You may drink the cup.
Jesus, there's just something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about
Lord, once again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation. We thank you for the price that you paid for it. Help us to always have in our heart, Lord, the realization of just how precious that is and the price that you did pay for it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the work you've done in our lives and the work you continue to do in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each person here today, Lord, as we go our ways. And I pray that you'd bring us back safe and sound, Lord, when we meet again. Lord, be glorified in everything we do. And we just pray that everything we do and everything we say and think would be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. That concludes our service.